Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. At the end of 1 Kings 11, a quite traumatic event occurs, of course, in the life of the nation Israel, and that is the death of Solomon after his reign of 40 years. And we pick it up immediately following his death. 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" But the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brother and the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he said, up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the month, on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Well, somebody asked you to summarize the story of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible. You could do worse than saying that the storyline of the Bible is man's foolishness and God's grace. And that time and again we see that pattern of man's sin and rebellion against God and God's continuing grace for His people, His preservation of them in spite of their failure, in spite of not deserving to have God's favor. God continues to shower blessing on His people. And this passage this evening is no exception to that. In fact, it's the beginning of what's actually a quite frustrating history of the children of Israel, as time and again their kings fail to lead them in the ways of God and to walk in righteous ways, and instead lead them in rebellion against the Lord. And numerous examples of foolishness and stupidity and rebellion over and over again. And God wants us to watch for ways, as we read His Word and also as we look around ourselves in the world, we need to watch for ways that God is at work preserving His people in spite of human stupidity and rebellion. Because the story of the world, there are numerous examples, and we can get caught up in seeing all the examples of human stupidity all around us and people rebelling against God. And we can be overwhelmed by that. And we can read the newspaper and look at our own country and see events in the world and see only that far. But God wants us to see beyond that and see Him at work, and specifically Him preserving His people and caring for His people in spite of human failure. Now, the passage begins quite opposite of the way that King Solomon's reign began. Remember, King Solomon's reign began with him having to defend his throne, and he did that in a wise way. He asked God for wisdom. He's confronted with a particular court case where the two women come, and the one lady had fallen asleep on her baby. They're fighting over the baby, and Solomon and his God-given wisdom solves the problem. Well, Rehoboam's reign does not begin as a reign of wisdom whatsoever. In fact, it begins as a reign of foolishness, or we might say even stupidity. And we might not even feel like foolishness is a strong enough word for Rehoboam. Just, you know, what are you thinking, Rehoboam? And so we're introduced to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam finds himself in verse 4 with a little bit of a political problem on his hands. The people come to him with a particular concern. Our load has been heavy. Taxes have been too high under your father. The service of his kingdom was too much for us. We want lower taxes. Now, a lot of us are in favor of lower taxes, less governmental service, but we need to back up here just a little bit and say, and recognize that that the Bible does not give us in this passage what the tax rates were under Solomon. These were people with an axe to grind. And they may have just been complainers. They saw an opportunity to make political hay. Perhaps somebody like Jeroboam was in the background trying to stir up political action. And so I don't think that we need to take verse 4 as biblical critique of the reign of King Solomon. It's not saying that God's view is that Solomon was a tyrant to the people. He may have been, he may not have been. Regardless, Rehoboam's confronted with a difficult situation. And he does do one thing to demonstrate some wisdom. He asks for time. Now, when you're posed with a difficult problem, many times the right answer is to say, I'm not ready to answer you on that. Give me some time. Parents, in dealing with our kids, sometimes we just need to take overnight to pray about it and not assume that we have all the right answers right now. You know, you're just going to have to wait on this decision and it'll wait till morning. Or, kids, you need to learn this, you know, that there are things that you're asked for answers on certain things. And it's okay to say, I'm going to take some time. So Rehoboam wisely says, I need a little bit of time. However, then he goes, of course, to the elders who had served under his father, and they advise servant leadership. If you'll just serve these people, then they will be faithful to you. And the elders, maybe they recognized the truth of the complaint in verse 4. Maybe they just saw, you know, Rehoboam is not as strong of a personality or as wise of a personality. He's not going to politically be able to pull off some of the things his dad could. And so, look, Rehoboam, you better model service if you're going to lead this nation. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. We can see it already. Maybe they saw the dark clouds on the horizon. Regardless, they give him good counsel, but he rejects it. And, notice verse 8. He's already made up his mind that their counsel is not good counsel, even before he goes to the other, to his comrades, to his peers. He's already decided, nope, I'm not doing that. Let's look for a different plan. So he goes to his peers, the young men. Now, when we read that concept of the young men, I think we start to think of Rehoboam as an 18-year-old, and he goes to talk to the 16-year-olds or something like that. Rehoboam was 41 when he took the throne. So this is not... So some of you, you might say, well, yes, 41 is a very young man. Okay, great, fine. You know, depending on your perspective, 41 is young. But it's not 18 young or 16 young or 13 young. He's 41 years old, which is old enough to, at least calling them young men seems to be a little bit of a stretch in terms of the realm of human experience. So, what's their advice? Well, they demonstrate to us that you can be 41 years old and still be a boy. Age does not necessarily imply maturity. And they tell him, well, what you need to do is to be a tough guy. And this resonates with Rehoboam and with his self-centered nature. You know, the world revolves around me. It doesn't matter what these people want. It resonates with his prideful nature. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be in charge. There's an immaturity. What I would say, really, you could almost describe as a cruelty that comes through in his response to them. So a real immaturity demonstrated in this desire to be a tough guy. Interestingly enough, if you look at verse 10, you'll notice the word finger is in italics. That means it's not in the Hebrew. He actually, arguably, is making a vulgar reference here. So it shows not only the immaturity of his overbearing nature, but also his willingness to shift into off-color talk with the people. And so this is his response. And I think we could sit here for a long time coming up with things that Rehoboam might have said and have a hard time coming up with a more offensive, more inappropriate statement than what he decides to go with here. I mean, it's just almost ridiculous just how offensive and over the top his statement is to these people. And so they respond, of course, with rebellion. And they say, well, then we are done with you. Look, we don't need this. We see what kind of ruler you're going to be. We don't need your kind of leadership for our nation. And so there's a rebellion from the northern 10 tribes. Well, Rehoboam's not quite done with his stupidity. How are we going to fix the problem? Verse 18. We'll send out the IRS. The chief of revenue will send on a northern tour to let these people know who's really in charge. Well, the foolishness of all this is demonstrated, and that guy pays for Rehoboam's foolishness with his life. Well, then, verse 21, we'll gather everybody together and we'll start a civil war. And now he gathers the people together, and we'll have two tribes, and we'll take on 10 tribes. And based on prior census numbers, we know that the odds and the ratio of warriors to warriors here, two tribes versus 10, would not have been particularly good odds for Rehoboam and his kingdom. So we see our young king, relatively speaking, our 41-year-old king, starting out his reign with foolishness. That's not the only problem that we see among the people of God in 1 Kings chapter 12. While Rehoboam is progressing in his foolish behavior, we see Jeroboam responding with rebellion. And verse 16 outlines that rebellion. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." Now, I think it's hard to read the first 15 verses of this chapter and not have some sympathy with the northern 10 tribes. And we might say, you know, given that option, I can see that I might have been in favor of succession too. Secession, sorry, not succession, secession. Maybe succession too. His son, you know, let's give a try at the grandson of Solomon here. Maybe that'll work better for us. But I think that we can see that, you know, maybe it's time to go a little different direction here. However, you need to understand, and this is clear in verse 16, there's more going on here than just a rejection of Rehoboam. There's actually a rejection of the house of David, which, remember, by this point in Israel's history, already, way back at the blessing of Jacob, at the end of Genesis, as he blesses his sons, the Messiah is tied to the tribe of Judah. And then with the reign of David, the Messiah is tied more narrowly to one particular family of Judah. And so this is not a mere political, you know, no, we don't want the Republicans. No, we don't want the Democrats. We want the Green Party. This is not just that kind of a statement. There's a statement here. There's a theological statement, a messianic statement going on. And so recognize that this is a lot more than political only. There's also religious statements being made here. And that becomes clear when we see what Jeroboam does. Because see, once anybody rejects the true Messiah, then by definition, you have to come up with a substitute Messiah. You have to insert some other plan of salvation for the true Messiah. And that's exactly what Jeroboam leads in it. Jeroboam sets up a false religion, doesn't he? And the attraction for him is, he has several things that he uses to bring them along in this. Look, it's so far to travel. Come on. Come on. Don't you want convenience? We can have a religion that's closer to home. And so that's a selling point number one. You don't have to go all that way down there. A second selling point that we see is the friendliness of his religion. And what I mean specifically by that is, that's such a restrictive religion. There's only one place to worship. Well, we can have two. Only one tribe is allowed to be priests. Look, that's so unfair. Anybody, come on. If you want to be a priest, you can be a priest. Isn't this so much better for all of us? And so Jeroboam brings them along and attracting them into this more flexible, easier religion. And isn't that the case with any sort of anti-Christ, anti-Messiah? That, look, do it our way. It's so much easier. Come on, don't be so exclusive. Come on, your religion says that Jesus is the only way to God? That is so exclusive. We don't need to be that exclusive. You think the Bible teaches that only men can be pastors? Come on! Women should be able to serve to everybody. Come on! We can design something else here that's much easier. Where does the Bible... Why do we need this Sunday worship? What if Friday's better? Keep your weekends free. Come on! And on the list goes. And that's exactly what Jeroboam plays to. But it's actually manipulative, and he's actually enslaving the people. And we see that in verses 26 and 27. What's Jeroboam's real motivation here? It's really so that the people will be loyal to him. He's actually manipulating his subjects with this setting up this false religion. And it's ridiculously false, isn't it? Verse 28. Look at verse 28. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Let's just rewrite history. Right? Let's remember going through the Red Sea. And at your head, there were two oxen leading the way. There they went, right through the wilderness, leading the way, bringing you out of Egypt. So he rewrites history. Now, interestingly enough, notice, so he's setting up this false religion. And in this section, verse 25 to 33, particularly, if you look at verses 31 to 33, there's a key word. The key word is made. And it actually occurs more times in the Hebrew than it even does in the English. Because there is some of the context in these verses where the word made doesn't quite fit. For instance, at the end of verse 32, and at Bethel, he installed the priests. He made the priests of the high places, which he made. So it's just used over and over and over again. God's pointing out that Jeroboam, this religion, is a man-made religion. This is not of the Lord. It's completely humanly designed by Jeroboam. And this teaches us one of the fundamental, and illustrates for us, one of the fundamental biblical teachings about worship. In worship, you have two options. You can approach God and worship God in the way that God commands and come to Him on His terms, or you can make it up on your own. But the reality is that there's only one way that actually gets us to God. And that's true in worship, and that's true in eternity as well. That's true for our heavenly future, right? That there's only one way to approach God. And that's through the Son of God, and in the way that the Son of God teaches us to approach God. That's the biblical teaching about worship. And so that's true for salvation, it's true in our worship, and it's true in eternity. That we approach God on His terms in the way that He's told us to. Otherwise, you can make it up on your own, but you aren't approaching God then. You can think you're coming near to God, but you aren't actually coming near to God outside of coming on His terms in the way that He says. So we have the stupidity of Rehoboam. We have the rebellion of Jeroboam. And we need to remember our context in the book of 1 Kings, that we're actually seeing here the failure of King Solomon. It's an interesting thing politically in our political system that people think that the president is responsible, positively or negatively, for the economy. Whereas it's pretty easy to demonstrate economically that the current president's economic policies don't do much to the economy actually until he's out of office. Well, as we see the downfall of the kingdom, we don't read in 1 Kings 12 anything directly about Solomon. But it's important to remember that this happens very early in the reign of Rehoboam. And Solomon is the one who had left these time bombs ticking. Solomon is responsible for leaving the time bomb ticking of a son who was foolish and unprepared to rule. Solomon is responsible for leaving behind a kingdom that was already softened up to accept idolatry. Right? He had been building high places all over. And so why wouldn't the people think that this was a possibility? So Solomon, instead of using his influence to train his son, instead of using his influence to train the people in true and godly worship, instead made it easier for the nation to go this way. And we also see from Solomon some of the failure of infrastructure, if you will. Solomon presided over the greatest economy in the history of this nation. And we've already said he used his money to build, yes, a temple to the Lord, but also shrines to various gods. Well, just think about if Solomon had used all that gold that was coming in to make numerous copies of God's Word to be distributed to all the towns. If he'd used those financial resources to try to spread the truth about the covenant God of the Scriptures to some of these other nations that were ready to listen. Instead, that money went into promoting idolatry, and I think it's arguable to say to promoting selfish interests. Well, for instance, maintaining a house of 999 extra women. You know, that's money that can be used elsewhere by Solomon. And so Solomon's failure is actually reflected in the foolishness and rebellion that we see in this passage. And yet, notice that a couple different places in the passage, God is teaching us that His hand is at work. Verse 15. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken. So notice, now Rehoboam's responsible for his own foolishness. But God's in control. God's the one making this come to pass. And then later on, we see, and what we see here is a divine perspective on the story. That it's a sad story. It's a sad history. But God is at work. God's not dismayed by the failures of Rehoboam. God's not dismayed by Jeroboam's rebellion. God still sits on His throne. He is still governing over this kingdom. And there are three things, at least, in this chapter that God is busy doing. God's busy allowing sowing and reaping. God is controlling events. And when God controls events, we need to learn that it's not always in a miraculous way. You know, for instance, we read our Bibles and we see, oh, the Red Sea split in two. Oh, God was at work. Yes, He was. No question. Oh, Rehoboam responded harshly to the people. God is at work. And God was controlling and orchestrating what was going on. Why? Because Solomon's family and household needed to reap what Solomon had sown. And so we see a chastening. God is busy bringing about reaping in response to sowing that had been done and bringing chastening on the family of David. God also, we see very clearly in verse 15, is busy fulfilling His word. And one of the things that's interesting with the book of 1 Kings, and we aren't going to spend, or 1 and 2 Kings, is we aren't going to spend a lot of time on this tonight. But actually, you know, in the Hebrew grouping of the scriptures, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are not part of the historic books. They're actually part of the prophetic books. Well, what we're going to see is more and more, and it actually starts in chapter 11 with the appearance of a prophet, that more and more the focus in Kings shifts away from the kings at all and shifts more and more to the prophetic work. The God sending, for instance, the story, you could call them the books of Elijah and Elisha pretty easily. Actually, we'll see that as we go forward. And so God is going to fulfill His word and elevate the prophetic office. The third thing that we see, so we see God busy allowing sowing and reaping consequences for actions, fulfilling His word. Thirdly, we see Him busy preserving the nation. Rehoboam, Solomon did not deserve to have a throne to hand down. Rehoboam does not deserve a single tribe. And yet, God gives to Rehoboam one tribe. And God preserves Rehoboam's rule over that one tribe by sending out of His grace a messenger. God could have said, "You're such a foolish king, Rehoboam. Go on out on the battlefield with your 180,000 against a million from the north," or whatever the number would have been, "and get wiped out. That's fine." Instead, God graciously sends a messenger to Rehoboam. And God graciously allows Rehoboam, who's not a believer, God graciously allows Rehoboam the ears to hear that message. And contrast that with Pharaoh during the 10 plagues and during the opening of the Red Sea, whose heart was hardened, and God hardened his heart. Here we see, so that the kingdom of Egypt was destroyed, here we see God softening the heart of the king so that the kingdom is preserved. So that's what's going on in this chapter. As we bring this forward to now, we need to watch for God's hand of preservation all around us today as well. It'd be very easy, and in fact, maybe your experience tonight was that when we had the reading of this chapter, maybe you missed the fact that God was at work. And it's pretty easy to just see that, to have that overshadowed by the human actors, by Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And if that's true when we read the Bible, that it's easy to have the Lord's work overshadowed, how much easier that is when we read the newspaper, when we read the web reports, where there isn't any mention of what God is doing in a situation. And so we need to learn to look for God at work. See, you could have easily lived in Israel at this point in history and completely missed the fact that God was at work. And certainly it's easy for us today to live at this point in history and to just completely miss the fact that God is at work. That God calls us to view not only biblical history, but also all of world history, all of current events, with eyes of faith. And to look and to see what's the King of Kings doing in our world. And you know, that should be particularly encouraging to you. Why? Because we can look at the world and we can see an awful lot of stupidity and rebellion against God in the world, and more particularly, right here in our nation of the world. And to have the comfort that God is still in control and that God is at work accomplishing His purposes and preserving His people is encouraging to us. But also, we can look around at the church and see an awful lot of stupidity and an awful lot of rebellion against God. And once again, wonder, where's the Lord gone? The Lord is not absent. God is at work. And we need to watch for what is God doing in the church, even when the church is in rebellion and acting stupidly against God. And you know why all that's particularly comforting? Because we don't just have to look at world history and church history to see stupidity and rebellion. Right? Because we can look at our personal history and see an awful lot of stupidity and rebellion. Boy, that was really dumb. What was I thinking? Why did I do that? That was really rebellious of me. I knew what God's Word said about that, and I just went in the opposite. What was I thinking? And yet, in spite of that, we're encouraged here to see the faithfulness of God to preserve His King ruling over His world, His King ruling over His church, and His King ruling over the individual lives of His saints for His glory and our good. So may God give us eyes of faith to see His hand at work, even in those situations, and perhaps we could say, especially in those situations where we see stupidity and rebellion in the world, in the church, in our own lives. May we have the eyes of faith to see that God is still at work, ruling and reigning for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your promise that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And we praise You that Your purposes are not thwarted by a mighty Pharaoh, by stupid kings and politicians, by rebellious kings and politicians, and Lord, not even by Christians like us who do stupid and rebellious things against You. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You that You are busy working and establishing Your kingdom and blessing Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.